I appreciate Mark leading us in that song because I wanted you to think with me this morning about one of the verses in that song. It's actually drawn, the second verse from the Sermon on the Mount. So I invite you in your Bible to go there to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, where Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." One of the things I love about that song is the fact that all of the verses are actually quotations from Scripture, like this second verse. And it's the verse I'd like you to ponder with me for a little while this morning. That's not a new song, right? We sang it well. Maybe you didn't even look at the words on the slide because already they're laid on your heart and engraved there and committed to memory. Here's the thing that I'd like you to ponder with me this morning. What do you think about when you sing the words of that song? Paul said that when we sing the words to hymns, we are teaching and admonish each other. So we didn't just go through choir practice, as wonderful as the singing was this morning. We were lifting our voices to God in a way that also instructs each other. And so I'd like you to narrow in this morning very closely as we sang the second verse of that song, drawn here from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. What did we say to each other? What were we teaching? What was the message? For me, this song has always sort of been, especially this verse, a reminder to pray, right? It's what he's saying when he says, ask and seek and knock. He's reminding us to talk to God, and with the assurance that when we do, we pray to a good God who hears his people and who responds and acts in our behalf when we ask. And so he urges us to do that. But working through this passage last Bible class quarter with a few of you in the Sermon on the Mount class, I saw something that I don't know that I ever really appreciated before. Would you remember with me this statement that is on the slide? It's just not some random statement, sort of refrigerator door wisdom that we grab from Scripture, throw it on a magnet, and stick it up there to think about every day. Not a bad idea, I'm saying, but that this statement has a context. It happens in the middle of a sermon Jesus was preaching. It is but one verse in a whole series of verses. I would add as an aside, I think sometimes we make that mistake with Scripture. We tend to pluck things from their context. And I'm not even going to say necessarily use them in a bad way or a wrong way, but sometimes when we don't pay attention to the context, there's a richer and deeper understanding there that I think sometimes is lost on us. And I have to confess, I fear that's been true of me with this verse. Until I really pondered it in its setting, I don't know that I really grasp all that the Lord was saying here. And I might add that as I began to grasp it, began to appreciate how much it could help me pray in a way that is deeper and richer. And so, I'd like for us to narrowly focus on one verse of a song. Actually, more correctly, one verse in Matthew 7, and see if we can sort of expand beyond just the one verse or statement and see the broader context and see how it might be helpful to us. Apologies to the Sermon on the Mount class. This is going to sound a little familiar, but remember I warned you I was going to do this. So let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 20, and let's start there as we expand our vision a little bit and try to understand the context of these words. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus calls his followers to a higher calling when he says this. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I am convinced that we don't begin to read that statement as the original audience would have heard it from Jesus, right? When we read that, we think, of course we need to have a greater righteousness. And we think that because we work with the assumption that the Pharisees are the bad guys. And if we were a little more generous, we might say, well, a lot of the Pharisees were bad guys. After all, they were always the ones battling the Lord in the gospel story, right? They were trying to throw impediments in his way as he's trying to do this great work. They're challenging in him and looking for opportunities to trip him up. And listen, it isn't just that they're acting like bad guys. The Lord calls them bad guys. He rebukes them frequently in the gospel story for their bad behavior. I think about Matthew 23 and verse 13. You remember that series of scathing rebukes that begin with, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so when the Lord says, you need to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, you and I hear that and we think, of course. I don't think that's the way the original audience heard that. Because I don't think they looked at the average Pharisee or scribe as a bad guy. I think they thought those were the good guys. These were the people who spend their days studying the law and trying to figure out exactly how to obey God. And then they were meticulous in their obedience, even tithing their spices. Wow. And so for the crowd who heard this, for Jesus to say, your righteousness needs to be even greater, I think they were thinking, I don't know that I could do that. That's a pretty tall order, Lord. But the truth is that the Pharisees were not righteous at all, at least not most of them. They were self-righteous. They wore an outer veneer of righteousness, but many of them inwardly were not righteous at all. In fact, they were corrupt. He gives a vivid illustration of that in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about how the Pharisees would pause at a given time of the day on a street corner where everyone could see that, and they would pause and pray. I mean, could you imagine walking through downtown Houston the middle of lunch hour? I would not be down there because there'd be way too many people all assembled together. I'd be avoiding that crowd. Imagine being downtown Houston, middle of that big, huge crowd. All of a sudden, somebody right there on the sidewalk just kneels down and starts praying. Now, the first thing you'd think is, that's kind of dangerous. They're going to get run over. But the second thing you'd probably do is say, wow. I mean, that's someone pretty serious about praying to the Lord. And that is exactly what the first century world thought when these Pharisees would pause in the middle of the day right there on the street and they would begin to pray. And they would say, the crowds would say, wow, those are people really devoted to God. That is exactly what they wanted. They wanted people to look at them and to be impressed with their piety. And the Lord said, and they got exactly what they wanted. The people were very impressed. But Jesus wasn't. And so what the Lord does in this sermon is he calls those of us who would be citizens in his kingdom, this is me and you now, he calls us to a higher righteousness that begins with a sense of our lowliness before God and our need for him and a grief over the sins that we have chosen to commit and a hunger to be right with him and to do right. And when those things take over and consume the heart, what naturally flows out of that is an obedient life. You might even pray on a street corner, but you wouldn't even notice the crowd because you would be consumed with being heard by God. You see the difference between the two? Pharisees were involved in this outer righteousness while their hearts were corrupt. God says they have it exactly backwards. Your heart needs to be right first. and then the godly life will take care of itself. As we go through the sermon, he just continues to unpack that idea. Are you still in Matthew chapter 5? Look down at verse number 21 and watch how he works this out. First of all, he says, it is not enough for my people to refrain from acts of physical violence. It's not enough for you just not to kill people. He said, I don't even want you to harbor in your heart the kind of bitter hatred from which serves as the fertile soil from which acts of violence come. In other words, if my heart is fully devoted to the Lord and I'm filled up with trying to please and honor him, there won't be any room inside there for bitterness and hatred. It just gets all shoved out by my desire to please him. And he keeps working that out, Matthew 5 in verse 27. He says, it is not enough for you to refrain from adultery. He said, I don't even want you to harbor the lust in your heart that becomes the fertile soil from which adultery grows. Do you see it? We understand that. Adultery begins with lust. And a heart that is devoted to God doesn't have any room to harbor illicit desires. In verse 33 of Matthew 5, he says, when you give your word, keep it. Do what you say. Keep your promises. Don't mislead people, because if my heart is filled up with a desire to serve the Lord, there's no room left in it for duplicity. And in verse 38, don't settle scores. Don't get revenge on your enemies. In fact, love them and pray for them, because when you love God in your heart, you have no room there to hate the people that he loves. Do you see it? It starts on the inside, works its way out into life. Jesus is not calling us, brothers and sisters, to put on a show of piety that will impress other people. That's what the Pharisees have done. And God's reaction to that is, I'm not impressed. He calls us and said to have a heart grieved over sin and hungry to be right and to do right. And when that's our motive, the righteousness will take care of itself. And in that way, our righteousness is to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, I have to confess, as I was putting the lesson together, it occurred to me by this point, if I was in the audience, I would be thinking, wasn't he going to talk about Matthew 7:7? And we're not even close to that yet. All right, so let's move a little closer. Because after laying out for us what it is that he wants us to do and to be, the next thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is going to warn us about two dangers we encounter as we pursue the higher righteousness. Now we're back to chapter 7. You still there? In Matthew chapter 7, he's going to warn us about these two dangers. So notice them with me. First of all, he warns about the danger of being judgmental or being harsh and unfair in our judgment of other people. So look at chapter 7 and verse number 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. I have wondered if Matthew 7 and verse 1 has now overtaken John 3:16 as the most well-known verse in America today, right? I mean, we know John 3:16 because every extra point there's sign in the end zone, right? But I wonder if it isn't that the best-known verse in America today is, don't judge so that you will not be judged. While we're here, can we just go ahead and correct the misunderstanding about all that? Because I think this verse is terribly, terribly misused by people. Some have argued that what Jesus is saying here is that we shouldn't judge in the sense that we ought to never tell somebody that their behavior is wrong. In fact, I'm not sure that goes far enough. I think there are some in our culture that what they really want to say is, not only should you not ever tell someone their behavior is wrong, but you shouldn't think their behavior is wrong. If it's right to them, then it's right, and we should accept it as right. And so when we speak up in our culture about moral controversies, I said from the pulpit a few weeks ago that abortion is a sin, a terrible sin, against the will of God for us. There would be some people who would say, oh, you shouldn't be judging like that. Or to teach that it is a sin to commit fornication, to have sex before one gets married, or to live a transgender lifestyle. Our culture would rise up and say, oh, now wait a minute. Jesus says you shouldn't judge people, and David, you need to be more like Jesus. So you see, if folks know any passage in the Bible, it is Matthew 7 and verse 1. It is kind of an odd argument to make. It is wrong for you to judge. Odd because it never seems to occur to people that to condemn judging, they must pass judgment. It's a self-defeating argument, and I think most people don't even recognize that. The truth, brothers and sisters, is that we make all kinds of judgments all the time about people. Even people who say don't judge, judge. Everybody does all the time. You're already doing it this morning. Sitting here in the auditorium. And don't freak out about that because the Lord tells us that we're supposed to judge. I hope you're judging this morning because in Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus warned, beware of the false prophets. So I hope you're sitting there judging me this morning, making sure what I say is true. But you don't have to go that before you see that. If you back up to Matthew 7 and verse 6, right in the context where he's warning about this judgment problem, he says in verse 6, do not give what is unholy to the dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine. I would just submit, folks, that before you can obey that command, you got to pass judgment on who qualifies as a dog. It's required. But it isn't enough just to talk about how the passage is misused. More important question is, what is he saying? What does he require of us? I think the point of Jesus is not to never make a judgment at all. I don't even know if that's possible. I think the point that he is making is do not be harsh and unfair in your judgments of other people. In fact, what he says in verse 2 is you judge other people the way you want to be judged. You see that? What he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, which seems to me to be just a narrow application of the broader principle he will end with in verse 12 when he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Do you see it? I think it's the same idea. It's an application of the golden rule. When you pass judgment on people, do it like you would want to be judged. I know you're judging me this morning. I hope you are. Don't worry about it because I'm going to judge you too. I judge you watching you in the crowd. Boy, it's a judgy group of people here today. You know what I hope? That you will be fair with me. That you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. Assume the best about what I say. I am going to be 58 on my next birthday. Who knows what's going to come out of my mouth over the next 5 years? What Jesus is saying is if that's the courtesy I'd like to have from you, it's the courtesy that I should extend to you. Judge in the way that you wish you would be judged. And in the setting of this sermon, remember that Jesus is calling us to a higher righteousness. But as people strive for that, there is a corresponding danger to be wary of. And that is that in our pursuit of a higher righteousness, we might become harsh in our judgments of other people, unfair in the way we judge the people around us who don't get it and who don't really understand what it is that God wants from us. And I suspect we've seen that too. There is a danger, brothers and sisters, that as we pursue this higher righteousness, we can find ourselves filled up with pride and arrogance and looking down on the sinners around us, even being unkind to those around us who do not get it. We need to be careful about that, because I suspect we've all seen that. Even disciples being unkind and harsh about the unbelieving around us. I'm going to tell you what, brothers and sisters, what we need to feel for the lost is grief and pity. I would remind you that the label Jesus was given by his enemies was that he was the friend of sinners. And may it be that every one of us today, as we interact with a lost world who doesn't get it, who doesn't understand the higher calling to which disciples are called, may it be said of us that we are the friend of the sinner and not judge them harshly. Jesus is warning of the danger. Now it's 10:36 and you're thinking, okay, great. But I thought we were talking about Matthew 7, verse 7, right? We're close. We're there, right? So let's work it. Because there's another danger. On one extreme, there's a danger of becoming harsh and critical in our judgment. But there's a danger on the other side too. And I think that's what he's picking up in verse 7. And that danger is that we might get discouraged with the higher calling. And I think that's where he's going in verse 7. It is a higher calling. And then you start walking through the sermon as Jesus unpacks it. And he said, listen, it's not just that I don't want you getting violent with your enemies. I don't even want you to be bitter toward them. I want you to love them and do good toward them. And it's not enough to refrain from adultery or fornication. I don't even want you to have lust in your hearts. I don't want you to be consumed with the pursuit of the world stuff. Keep your heart focused on heavenly treasure. Pursue that and don't worry about the other stuff. And don't care about glory, whether men notice what you do or not. Be content that God is getting the glory. And the more we get our minds around all of that, it's easy to begin to wonder, did he set the bar too high? Is what Jesus calls us to here, is this even attainable? I think when we see what the Lord wants, I mean, when we really begin to get what it is that he's asking for us, I think we can easily wind up in that place where we say, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can be that. And we wind up like the rich young ruler, just sort of walking away, discouraged about the calling. And so, confronted with that danger, that it may seem to be more than we can do, what does Jesus say in Matthew 7 and verse 7? Ask. Seek. Knock. I like that figure. Jesus is saying to us, I'm not asking you to do this by yourself. We're going to do this journey together. In fact, I love that figure of knocking because it is as though he's just on the other side of the door. And what he says is, knock. Ask. And that comes with a promise. Go on in verse number 8. Because he goes on to say, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Jesus says, I'm just on the other side. And if you need help, I will help you. In fact, he expands on that idea in verse number 9. He says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He said, even you sinful folks Have compassion for your children. And when they're struggling, what do? We supply what they need. My little granddaughter is trying to learn how to walk because she's not even 8 months old, and she is the most brilliant little girl on the entire planet. I'm telling you, she is already trying to walk. And so when we're over at the house visiting her, she's kind of pulling up on stuff. And sometimes it's a struggle to get up. So you know what Grandpa does? I put out my hand and I take hers and I help her get up on her feet because I want her walking. Because when she starts walking, that is my revenge on my children right there, right? No. Even sinful people know how to give what is good to their children. That's what Jesus says. And if we know how to give what is good to our children, what Jesus is saying to me and you is, don't you know I'll help you with this? I'm not asking you to do it by yourself. In fact, I'm wondering if you have found yourself in that place where the challenge of being the person God called you to be just seemed overwhelming. Here's my question. Did you ask? I can't do this. Help me. Did you knock? In fact, I will tell you, the more that I appreciated the context of these words, I began to think about my prayers and wondered, do I pray like that? In fact, I wondered if this doesn't expose an important dimension of prayer that maybe disciples neglect far too often. Do I ask God to help me with stuff like this? And we could just march through the sermon and talk about it. Do I ask, for example, for him to help me form the kind of heart that is described in the Beatitudes? A heart overwhelmed with my sense of littleness before God and grieved over my sin and hungry to do what's right. Have I ever prayed that to God? Help me to be hungry to do right. Help me grieve over my sin. Help me shine as a light. Not that people would notice me, but that they would see the light and look right past me and see you. Help me to get rid of every last shred of bitterness and hatred in my heart. If you have struggled to forgive, sometimes that's really hard, have you prayed, help me get rid of the bitterness that stays in my heart? Have we prayed to God to help keep our hearts pure, to keep lust out of our heart as we try to navigate a pornographic world? How much do we need to be pleading for God to help us in this struggle with lust? How about help me to be true to my vows that I made to my spouse? That's in the sermon too, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And to stick it out through my marriage and to be committed when everyone around me is walking away, to be the one who doesn't walk away. Stick with it. To always be honest and tell the truth. Never hide and cover up and deceive people, even if it means I will lose money on the deal or my enemy will take advantage of me. I will absolutely tell the truth. Help me to do that. How about praying that before you go buy a car? Ouch. Help me resist the temptation to get even with my enemies. To let them pull me down to their level. Help me to pray more for the people that hate me. Give me opportunities to be kind to them. After reading that, I thought about that. How many times have I ever prayed, open doors for me to be kind to my enemies? I'm embarrassed to say that I don't ever remember praying that. But I will. Help me be content with bringing you glory and not concerned with whether or not anyone sees what I do or whether or not I get any credit, because it's your glory that I want. Help me to have a mindset on heaven and not distracted by the worthless stuff of this life. Help me be fair as I spend my life judging other people. Assume the best in their words and actions. So I thought more about the context of this admonition in Matthew 7 and verse 7. I realized that I have a lot more to ask than I realized. In fact, it opened up a whole new category of things that I need to start praying for. And what I wanted to do this morning with the lesson is to invite you to join me in praying for those things too. I wonder as I preach this morning if there's somebody in the crowd that falls into that category, I guess sort of like the rich young ruler who has just been overwhelmed with the higher calling. In fact, maybe you've even abandoned and given up trying because you've just said, I don't think I could do it. I think it's too high an order. Here's my question for you this morning. How much time have you spent on your knees pleading for God to help? And if that's not been a path you considered, then how about we start that today? How about as we sing the song in a moment, you make your way down to the front, and we'll begin asking. We'll knock on the door this morning and ask Jesus to help us live the higher calling. We'd love to do that with you today. Sermon on the Mount closes with the parable of two men who build houses. Each symbolizes a fundamental different approach to life. The wise man is the man who hears the words of Jesus and acts on them. And so I'm wondering this morning, we've heard the words of Jesus. Is there something you need to do? Will you be like the wise man and act on them? Maybe it will mean coming to the front and us praying together today. Maybe it will mean the decision to be immersed in water this morning because you realize you need to do that to become a follower of Jesus. If you will ask, He will answer, and we would love to help. If you need to do that, make your way down to the front right now while we stand.